Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we take time to worship you and take time to come into your presence and just think about, Lord, the awesomeness that you love us and would consider us and listen to us. Lord, we thank you that you are with us right now and you want to speak to our hearts through your word. So, Father, our ears are open, the ears of our hearts are open. Just speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know how you, as you're growing up, you go through the age thing. As you're aging, you want to be just that much older when you're young. When you're in single digits, you can't wait until you're 10-ish. And then when you're 10-ish, you can't wait till you're a teen. And then when you're a teen, you're longing to be 16. And so you stretch that out. You know, you're 14. How old are you? 14. I'm going on 16. Whatever. And then you get, and then you want to be 18 and then 21. And then you want to slow down. You break that horse back a little bit because you don't want to. You just kind of blast on up to the 30s and whatever, and then it's gone. And the same thing's true with pastoral experience. When you start in the ministry, you want to, you know, you're excited. There's a zeal that's there, but you're only a year. How long you been? Oh, I've been there a year or two. You know, and you want to stretch that out, and then you break 5 years, and that's good. People look at you like, well, at least you have a little more experience, maybe a little more authority, and then 10 years, and then at 20 years they plant a tree in the parkway at the church. This is your 20th anniversary, and there's a tree, and it was a little tree at that time, and it's a big tree right now. And so when you get up so far, and they're like, okay, I've been there 35 years, and it's like people are looking at you like, when are you going to retire? Are you going to die in the pulpit or what? And so I went to Taco Bell the other day. And I ordered, and I pulled around to the guy at the window, and he looked, and he said, oh, you get a discount. And I said, why, because I'm old? And he said, no, because you're experienced. And I thought, okay, I like that. That's good. I hold on to that one. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 9 and just read down through the end of the chapter. And I'm reading the New American Standard, so follow along in whatever translation you have. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 9. New American Standard says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, we read that whole thing, but that's just to take everything in context. The only thing I want to talk to you about is the first part of verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. I think if you're reading NIV, it says, love must be sincere. Abhor what is evil. That's all I want to talk to you about this evening. Now, I would like you to do something for me, and you can actually physically do this if you have something to write on or write with, but you can do it mentally too if you want to as we begin. If you have something to write on or in your own mind, I want you to write down four things. I want you to write down, first of all, the initial, you don't have to write down initials, the initial of the person that you are having the most problems with in life this evening. Who is the individual that you are having real problems with in life? If you're writing it down and your spouse is sitting next to you looking to see if their initial is there, then you know you might kind of cover it up or whatever. But second thing I want you to do is to write down the initials that would describe, this is going to be tougher, it's going to be harder to do, to write down the initials to describe the most disgusting habit that you have in your own life. That habit that, the habit that you have that just really bothers you, it disgusts you, that you, what you do or what you say, that you do in a habitual way. I want you to write down the initials of that, or think about that in your mind. Okay, the third thing I'd like for you to do is to be honest and log the last time or date that you had a quiet time with the Lord. And if you're honest and you're logging the date, I don't mean just a read the daily bread real fast or, you know, the upper room or whatever it is that you have. I mean where you really just spent some time, just you and the Lord, some time in the Word, desperately some time in prayer, not just a quick, bless the day, I'm off and go. Log that time. And then fourthly, I want you to write down a verse of Scripture that has really ministered to you this week, that maybe you're even trying to memorize. I'm finding the church today doesn't want to memorize Scripture. They don't want to take Bibles with them. It's fine if you have an electronic something or other, electronic Bible. It has a gazillion translations with it. But in going out different places, and when I'm not at a Calvary Chapel visiting, I'm at a church, and to walk in, and everybody's dependent upon the Scripture on the screen. It just, it bothers me. I do have a paper Bible, and I use it a lot. And one of the things I tell my fellowship is, to take notes in their Bible. Make notes in your Bible. On the margins, whatever, things that stand out to you, definitions of words that are shared, write those things in your Bible. Because I believe the way things are looking, we're out of here soon. We can't be much longer in this world. And you're going to leave that thing for whoever's left. And people who know you, who know that you're that way, you know, you're the religious one. You're the one who's talking about the end of the world and all that stuff. They're going to go find your stuff. They're going to go, if they can get there or here, if we all disappear in church tonight, that'd be great. And they're going to come and they're going to find your Bible. And it's age that you're having, you're leaving for them. Study age, study helps that you're leaving for them. So I encourage you to mark in your Bible. And not just for your own remembrance, but for theirs as well. Okay, those four things. Now just forget that for a while. Love must be sincere. Love, let love, New American Standard, verse 9, be without hypocrisy. Love is the true mark of discipleship. How many people hit you up with, are you a full gospel church? Yeah. Yeah, we're a full gospel church. We preach the entire Word of God. That's not what they mean. They mean, do you speak in tongues? Or do you express the sign gifts in your service? They're looking for that. As a mark of maturity, as a mark of discipleship. And yet, we know from the Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that not everybody does speak with tongues. Not everybody does prophesy. Not everybody does interpret. Not everybody does have the gift of healing. But as you move into chapter 13, Paul says at the end of chapter 12, but I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have agape, basically, I'm useless. So love is the true mark of maturity. Not how big you are as a fellowship or how many bells and whistles you have. And you guys got a lot of good stuff up here. This is really nice. Right? You're blessed. But it's whether or not it's the love that you express. And you have expressed a lot of love to us from out in the parking lot. You all are amazing. And so God is moving mightily here, and love is evident in this fellowship, and it's a blessing. But love is the mark of discipleship, loving as God loves us. And it's not a feeling, but an action. And love, agape, agapeo, is an active verb. And man has a need for that. Man has a need for love. He has a need to be loved, and he also has a need to love. Jesus said love is the sum total of the law. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all of the law and the prophets. So love is the goal of Christian maturity. The more that love, the more I'm loving others, and that involves forgiveness, and that involves no bitterness, and that involves other-centeredness, and that involves giving others place before your own, first part of chapter 12 here. It's the goal of Christian maturity. God's love manifests itself in our lives as God takes His Word, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He imparts it to our lives, and then we trust Him for the ability to do what He's told us in His Word. And so Paul writes here, love must be without hypocrisy. Love must be sincere. Now the word sincere itself is from two Latin words, sine seris, which means without wax. And from what I understand, at this time, merchants would have pottery that at times would develop cracks before they were sold. And so they would leak. And so people wouldn't want to buy them. And so they found if they took wax and melted it and put it across the bottom, it would seal that for a time. And so people would come and they would look and they wouldn't see the cracks immediately. And so they could end up buying a defective cup. And so they would take the cup and they would turn it and hold it up to the sun where they could see the sunlight, because the sun would shine through the wax and show the cracks, reveal the flaws. And so when Paul writes here, love must be without hypocrisy, without wax, that's what he's talking about. So no feigned love, no acting love. Oh, yes, I just think you're great. Oh, you know, all of this stuff. None of the cushy words and all that stuff. We're not to love that way. We are to love the way that God loves, the way that God has demonstrated His own love towards us. And if we don't love that way and we call ourselves Christians, we end up damaging the name of Christ. And people look at the Christians and go, that's what Christians are all about, you know, and you act this one way and yet your love is hypocritical, or it's love with wax until this certain situation happens, and then you're acting just like the world, and people are going, well, that's what a Christian is. I don't want anything to do with that. And according to Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, a distorted love is a mark of the last days. A distorted love. Having a form of godliness but denying the power. It's during these times that the love of the many will grow cold, and sadly, that seems in the text to apply to those who call themselves believers, to those within the church. It's not just the world, which we see the world. We know the world is going with a handbasket quickly. But within the church, to see that lovelessness, sadly, is a mark of the last days, this distorted love. So the world needs to see. The church needs to see. We need to be demonstrating not only a theology of love, if you will, but the demonstration of true love. Now, as we read down through these verses from 9 through 21, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Really, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and what love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. That's really a definition of what love is. Love is joy. Love is peace. Love is patient. Love is gentle. Love is kind. Love is faithful. Love is long-suffering. Love is self-control. And that's what the rest of chapter 12 is here from the second half of verse 9 on, is a definition of what a non-hypocritical love, a sincere love really is. And there's 21 descriptions of what love is. If you take all those and go down through them, and we've done that, and it took one a week, and it took us a half a year to get from verse 9 down through verse 21 as we went through Romans chapter 12, because it's that powerful if you take the time to look at it. And you realize when you do that, I mean, just reading it again and realizing that that's what love is and that's how I am to love, and I go, I don't really do that a whole lot. You know, I'd like to do it more, but I can do some of these really well. But when it gets down to, you know, if your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay, go back to those initials that you thought about at the beginning. Ministering, love, bless those who curse you, do good unto those who despitefully use you and persecute you, love your enemies. Sermon on the Mount, love the Sermon on the Mount, love the movie, you know, to see the Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Hard to do. Really, really hard to do. Marriage relationship not working out because my wife's not doing what they need to be doing with me, or, you know, whatever, and I'm, they're doing this and they're doing that. Really? Well, love your enemies. Bless those. Do good unto them. Pray for them. How are those four things working with you? Well, but what about what they're supposed to do with me? That's not your responsibility. That's God. So let's just look at the first one. Sincere love rejects sin. Sincere love rejects sin. Sincere love rejects sin, not people. Abhor what is evil. What does that mean? What does that mean? If one of your translations will say, hate what is evil. I can understand that. I can hate what is evil. Well, what is the evil that we are to hate? Sometimes we associate it with the out there. We associate it with the violence that you see on the evening news. And you can't watch the evening news anymore without seeing the violence and the decadence that's going around. I hate the work of the terrorists. I hate the things that the group ISIS and all are doing in Iraq, in northern Iraq, and to the Christians in Mosul, if you've been following that have had to flee because of this group that is there, and they are skinning Christians alive. They give you a chance to convert to Islam or you die. And they don't just shoot you. They do all kinds of interesting things to kill you. They'll skin you alive or semi-decapitate you and let you bleed to death. They've been crucifying a lot of them. I hate that. I hate that kind of action. I hate the way that man treats his fellow man. I hate hearing about the things that are happening in our nation, with the things that are happening to the little kids by pedophiles and all. I read where a lady was arrested for driving with two of her kids in the trunk of the car for an 8-hour drive because she said she didn't have room inside the car. I hate reading on the news when somebody leaves their child in a car, in a hot car, and they die from being in that hot car. I hate that. I hate the effects of alcohol and drugs. Probably everybody in here has somebody in your family or friends, extended family, who you have reaped the effects of alcohol or drugs, drug use and abuse. I hate that. I've hated to have to go through it in my own extended family. I was a police officer before I was a pastor. So I know what the other side of that is when you have to go into those situations. I hate domestic abuse. I hated it as a police officer. It's one of the deadliest things a police officer can go into is domestic violence. You have to have backup to go into that, because the husband's pounding on the wife and you get in there and yank him off of her and she's jumping on you, pounding you with a frying pan. More police officers are injured or killed in domestic violence than anything else. I hate that. I hate abortion. I hate how it affects not only the death of a child, but how it affects the women, the mothers. We have several in our fellowship who've gone through that, and how the they're dealing with that, trying to deal with that. I hate that. I hate that. I hate what is evil, or at least I think I do. Abhor what is evil. Phillips' translation says, let us have a genuine break with evil. A genuine break with evil. The word abhor in the Greek there is apostageo. It's a form of the word that we get our English word apostasy. It's like apostasy. The word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, apostasia, it's a form of that word, apostageo. And it means to have a genuine break with. Young's Concordance defines apostageo as to shrink from. Webster's Dictionary defines the English word abhor as to shrink from with shuddering, to detest to extremity, to fill with horror. Hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil. The word evil there in the Greek is the word poneros. It's used in various ways in the New Testament. 38 times it's rendered as the word evil. Other renderings of that word, I'll try not to bore you to death with this, bad, grievous, lewd, malicious, that which is evil, wicked, evil things, harm, wicked one, and wickedness. It's used in verses to speak of everything from the desires of our hearts, which are evil, to the partaking of evil deeds of a false Christ or one who is against Christ. We could safely say that it refers to everything that is ungodly or un-Christ-like. We tend to relegate sin to various stages. Well, you know, this thing isn't really as bad as that thing. I mean, what I'm doing here, okay, now right now think about the things you wrote down as your habit that you know you shouldn't be doing. But that thing isn't as bad as. So we relegate sin to stages. It could be doing this, but I'm not, at least I'm not doing that, and that justifies us continuing on in the area of habitual sin that we like to excuse ourselves doing. Now we could render this verse in Phillips as, let us have a genuine break with evil. Let us abhor it. Let us detest evil to our extremities. And if we are to truly love God, we have to hate evil. Psalm 97:10 says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Now, the way that's written in English, you that love the Lord, comma, hate evil. And that could either be a command, you that love the Lord, hate evil, or a definition of those who love the Lord. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Because you love the Lord, you hate evil. And both are correct. If you love the Lord, you have to hate, abhor evil. And if we really love the Lord, we do. One of the compromises of the church, one of the ways that 2 Thessalonians 2, there's this falling away, however you look at that in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think that both applications are correct. This evil one cannot be revealed until there comes a falling away first, an apostasy, a falling down of the church and a removal of the church. I think they both apply equally well. The rapture of the church, but the church is falling down, and we see the church falling down. We see the church moving into accepting all kinds of evil in the name of love. We really love. We really don't. Do you really hate evil? Do you really abhor it? Do you detest it to the extremity of your being? Moses warned Israel before they entered into the promised land, knowing that he wouldn't be able to go with them. He says, quote, remember when you crossed over Jordan, by whose hand you've come. Remember that you guys are going to get over there and you're going to have land with crops that you didn't plant and wells that you didn't dig and houses that you didn't build. And when you get over there and find all of that good stuff, watch it, that you think you did it or that you deserve it and you forget God. But Israel went over and they had all that stuff. And they forgot. And in forgetting God, they ended up worshiping the gods of the land that God was bringing them in to drive the people out. They worshiped the same gods of the heathen. They neglected him. But I believe that that was a result of the fact that they just really didn't understand what it meant to hate evil. They built the foreign altars. They built up the high places where there was all kinds of vile, detestable things going on in the name of worship. And let me ask you truly, in our own lives right now, have we forgotten God? Oh, no, I haven't forgotten God, you might say. I'm here, aren't I? It's a Wednesday night, and I'm in church. I haven't forgotten God. I pray a lot. Sometimes. Occasionally. Can you truthfully say that there aren't any altars in your heart to false gods tonight? Can you truly say that you don't have any idols that you worship in your daily life, that you give place to wrong attitudes? You don't have wrong attitudes. You don't deal with illicit thoughts in your life. You definitely don't backbite. You haven't said anything bad about anybody else for 15, 20 minutes. And surely you haven't complained. We're not to complain. Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter, end of chapter 5. We're not to complain. We have nothing to complain about. Nothing. Nothing. I was sharing with somebody before we started tonight that the guy that was in the news that was killed on K96 a couple of days ago, that was stopped, he'd stopped to help somebody who had a load of drywall that had fallen off their truck, and he stopped to help them load that onto his truck. He was a personal friend of mine. He was former chief of Winfield Police Department, but I knew him 40 years ago when we started on the police department together. And we grew up, our families grew up together. There's four guys on that shift that we were tight. And all these years later, 35 years since I've left the police department, over the last 2 years, our four families have gotten together regularly for lunch, just to keep in touch. And I went up with some of the other two guys, now that the fourth one's gone, last night to minister to his widow. And as we walked in the front door of her house, she came over to me and she gave me a big hug. And she said, "You know how I feel. You know exactly what I'm going through. My wife died 4 years ago from ALS, from Lou Gehrig's disease." And I said, "Well, yeah, but at least I knew mine was coming. You were blindsided with yours." And she said, "Yeah, but it's still the same. It's still the same." And I said, "Yeah, we know that he's better off there than he was here." And she said, "Oh, I know." And I said, "But on this side, it sucks." And she laughed and she said, "Exactly." But you know, we spent the next hour and a half praising God, talking about that God's timing is perfect and all. And it was just, you know, in the midst of the deepest, darkest part of despair, she was not complaining. She was praising God. I mean, that's transforming love. Lying, stealing, sexual sin, you know all the lists. But the one that gets me the most is James 4:17. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." But I'm supposed to hate evil. I'm supposed to abhor sin, abhor evil. God says, "I brought you here to talk to that person. I don't want to talk to that person. I don't feel like talking to that person. I need to get home. Things are running behind. I need to go get to the store and go to this place and that. But I brought you here specifically to talk to that person." How many of you guys have it? Back in Ark City, we have a Walmart. We don't have multiple choices of much there. So you walk into Walmart, you're going to see anybody in town. And it's easy to walk into Walmart with your buggy and there's somebody that you just don't want to touch. And you turn that sucker and you go down the aisle. Because I don't want to touch. But God may have brought you right there. And God's nagging you. Not nagging you, just, I really wanted you to say hi to that person. I don't have time to say hi to him who knows to do right and he does it not, to him it's sin. That's as wicked as coveting or complaining. And I'm supposed to, sincere love, love without hypocrisy, love without wax, abhors evil. It's a tough one. It's a tough battle. And then he goes all the way down through the rest of the verses talking about what that love is and what it involves. And it's tough. It's not easy. It's not easy to love as God loves. But he will stick you in the circumstances that are atrocious so that you can love with his love, so that you can put up with his love, so that you can respond when you are negatively attacked with his love. He does that, and that's what the world needs. That's what the church needs to see. So do you hate evil? Does it make you shudder? Do you detest it to the extremities of your being? What are we excusing? What are we allowing? What are we giving place to? Like the high places in the Old Testament. In essence, we're forgetting God. Now, I don't want you to be thinking about anybody else as we're going through this. I want you to be thinking about you. We have such an ingrained tendency to be thinking, well, you know, again, I'm not as bad as whatever. And so, they're not here tonight. They really need to hear this message. I'm going to get the CD and leave it on their front porch or whatever. But this is talking to us. This is my heart. This is your heart. Just talking to us. Who's the person you're having the problem with? What does God say that you're to do? What's he been telling you to do? I have somebody that I've been talking to, a friend of somebody in our fellowship who lives in the northern part of Kansas. And he calls and he's going through a situation in his marriage. And he wants another ear. Says he's a Christian, says he wants to do what God wants him to do. But then he goes down a list of, this is what my wife's been doing. And I said, okay, fine. So what does God want you to do? I don't know. What does God want? What's the Bible say? Well, I'm supposed to love her. And I said, what does that mean? What do you have to do? What does that involve with her? Yeah, but look at what she's done. I said, okay, either believe God and love her that way or get out. It's up to you. You got two choices. You make the choices, but you answer to God for both of them. Which one are you going to do? Well, but it's not fair. It's not written in here that it's going to be fair. Love is hard. It's hard to love with God's love. So what are you supposed to do? What's your most disgusting habit? What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? If it's thoughts, if it's attitude, if it's activity, what are you doing about it? You expecting it to change on its own? You know, that's the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting change. I think that was Einstein that said that. Do the same thing over and over again and expect changes, expecting different results. It's insanity. That's insane. You have to make changes. There has to be some kind of change. Sincere love makes a genuine break with evil. Is this something God wants you to stop? Then you stop it. Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, you pluck that sucker out. Deal radically with the sin. Then he goes on to say, if your right hand offends you, cut that sucker off. Better to enter heaven with minus a hand than to enter hell with both hands. Deal radically with sin. What does that involve? You tell me. You know the things that, and nobody makes you do nothing. You know that, right? Well, my husband makes me mad. No, he doesn't. You get mad. You choose to be mad. Well, that thing just makes me swear. No, it doesn't. You choose to respond that way. It's your choice. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do differently? Deal radically with the sin. If you keep excusing it and excusing it, then you are not loving. You are not understanding what sincere love is all about in the text. When was the last time you had a quiet time with the Lord? Some extent. Okay, I know everybody's schedules are intense. I understand that. And if you're going to exercise, oh yeah. Two things, though, I bet you. If you are body conscious, if you need that, you know, and you can tell me, well, I've had heart problems and I need to exercise, I need to get up. So I'm up at 5 o'clock every morning and I'm walking and all, and then I get ready and I eat breakfast and I go to work. God bless you. Well, I have to do that. I have to do that because something's wrong with my heart. I got to keep my heart strong. So I got to do that exercise, and I'm surely going to eat breakfast because I'm not going to go to work without breakfast. Where's the Lord and all that? Well, you know, when I have time. Really, your physical heart is simply a pump. What about your heart with the Lord, who's directing your day, who's going to ease or aid or encourage or strengthen for whatever you are facing during that day? What about spending some time with Him? And even as you walk, you can walk with the little earbuds in and listen to the Word and talk to the Lord and pray. I tell you, when my wife died, my car became my sanctuary. I used to, and maybe I shared that here before. I used to, when I go buy a car, want to drive it? Well, in just a minute, let me turn it on and see what the stereo sounds like. I got to have a good stereo. I don't have to have the thumpers in the trunk. I don't have to have it that bad. It doesn't have to rattle while you're sitting at a stoplight. But it has to have good sound, good surround stereo sound, so I can hear and sing with all the stuff. And that used to be my thing. And so whenever I got in the car, that was the first thing that was on. When my wife died, that was the first thing that went off. And I drove in silence. And I hollered at the Lord. And I cried out unto God. And I talked to the Lord. And I cried. And you know, that was some of the most blessed time that I've ever had with God, where I really prayed, not just clicking off, you know, we pray for them, pray for them, pray for them, pray for them, but just bearing my heart before the Lord. Do you have those kinds of times? Have you had that? Have you had that quiet time with the Lord where you can pour out and then just stop and in silence just listen for God to speak? You know, that's one thing that there is none of today, is silence. None. You have some electronic giz whiz to do everything, anywhere, anytime. So much so that in our bulletin, I haven't seen your bulletin, but we have, please turn off your phones and your iPads and your iPods and your everything else that makes a noise. Mute those suckers, because there's so much noise. We pick up my grandson from Kansas City, and he has his little things in, you know. Can we talk on the way home? 3.5 hour drive home? Yeah, sure. What do you want to talk about? What are you listening to? Oh, I don't know, just something. Really? Just got to have noise. Got to have noise. Got to have noise. How do you hear the Lord when all that's going on? When's the last time you really had a quiet time with the Lord? In the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, we see that the good kings that came along in the southern kingdom were identified by what they did to repair the things of God, to fix up the temple, to tear down the foreign altars, to remove the idols from the temple grounds. As you read those accounts, you can see the love and the reverence that these kings did that work with which they commanded the work to be done. And they began again to offer the sacrifices to Yahweh. And the people worshiped God with songs of praise. There was a sincerity, a desire to be with the Lord no matter what. No matter what. Today, if it rains, oh, I'm not going to church. It's raining outside. You going to go to work tomorrow? Absolutely. Got to go to work. Got to make that paycheck. Really? Paycheck's more important than spending time with God and His people, which is what He calls us to do, especially in these last days as you see the day approaching. Well, you know, we don't reverence God. You desire to spend time with the one that you love. I've told the stories before everywhere. I know I've told them here. When I was dating Ann, when I was dating my wife, she lived in an apartment complex out in Denver. She moved out to Denver after high school with some friends of hers and lived in an apartment complex 3 blocks from the Safeway store where I worked. And I'd work until midnight, 1 o'clock, and I'd get off and I'd go up there and I'd have some friends who were dating the other girls in the room. And we'd go up there and we had fun. We played cards. We played pitch. They fixed us breakfast at that time. There was nothing illicit going on. It was just a good time hanging out together. But because it was Denver, there's no place to park. And I wasn't going to walk 3 blocks in the dark in that section of town at 1 o'clock in the morning and live to tell about it. So in the alley right there, it was a real nice parking place right in front of a red fire lane thing. And I'd park there, and I'd come out after spending a couple hours there, and there's a ticket, and those were not cheap tickets. And every night I'd come back and I'd park there again. I got to know the officer's signature on the ticket, and I'd write him a note, and I'd say, "There's no place to park, and I'm just getting off work, and I'm just running up to see my girlfriend." And then he wrote the ticket, and he had a note that said, "I hope she's worth it." And she was. When you love somebody, the desire to be with them is overwhelming. You desire to spend time with them, and you'll do whatever it takes to accomplish that. As you follow David's life in the scriptures, from the fields as a shepherd to the palace of the king, you see that in his later years as king, he began to neglect the things of God and his time with the Lord. And he became susceptible to sin's temptation, falling into adultery and murder. And when Nathan comes and makes him aware of his sin, "You're the man," first thing David says is, "I have sinned against the Lord. I realize my sin's against God." Jesus gave us a perfect example of not allowing anything to come between time with his Father. No matter what the demands were, no matter how long he'd been ministering and staying awake and all, how hungry they were, how exhausted they were, he always made that special time to spend with the Father. Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, he defines walking in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Spurgeon defines walking in the light as, quote, "the willingness to know and to be known," end quote. Alexander McLaren, who was a Bible teacher from the 1800s, who was a very dynamic pastor, had a very dynamic ministry. A lot of people are more familiar with his works than they are even with Spurgeon's. McLaren writes, quote, "The sure way to reduce your knowledge of Jesus Christ is to neglect increasing your knowledge of Jesus Christ and to neglect applying it to your daily lives. There are people in all churches and some whole denominations whose creeds are the most orthodox and also utterly useless, near as possible non-entities, simply because the creed is accepted and shelved. If your belief is to be of any use to you, you must keep it fresh," end quote. So, in the light of that, what have you been reading this week out of the Word? Not a book about God. I teach high school Bible at the Christian school in Ark City, and one of the things I found is they really want to push a curriculum, which is read this and let's talk about these areas of life and what, you know, how we can apply a verse to that. And what that teaches all of us students is that when you run into trouble, you have to go get that. Long time ago, it was Billy Graham's book, Billy Graham's workbook. And I gave it to all my leadership and all that stuff way back when. And so if you're going through this, you'd flip open to Billy Graham's book and you'd look under, this is, oh, you know, they're going through psychological problems. Oh, they're going through a disobedient child. Oh, they're going through this. And you look at the verses that they have listed there, and it makes you dependent upon a book, another book. Not the Bible, but another book. So when I started teaching there 8 years ago, I started taking them through the books of the Bible. This year we're going through Romans from 1 to 16, all the way through. every chapter, every verse. And in that, we'll deal with every issue that you deal with in a stupid book. So reading books about the Bible are okay, but you need to be in the Bible, reading the Bible. And you need to be letting God speak to you through His Word and going, wow, that verse jumped out of me. And mark it, and you write that down, or whatever. But what's the verse that really spoke to you this week? What verse have you memorized lately? You know, and you could tell me, it's the word that Jesus used when He confronted Satan 3 times, and Satan even misused the word, which that's going on a lot in society today against Christians, is the misusing of the Word of God to excuse homosexuality. Satan did it, and Jesus responded with the Word. If we don't know the Word, well, it's in the Bible somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. In Benjamin Franklin's little book. I've heard people say, I've read the Bible once, read it clear through. I even read it twice. Well, great. They act like they've read it like a novel. And I think they're lying, because nobody just sits and reads the Bible and reads all the way through Leviticus. Unless you're purposing to study. You get through Genesis is great. Everybody starts at the beginning. Start with Genesis. Exodus is okay. You get to Leviticus and boy. And they stop. It's your food. It's not to be read like a novel. You come into it expecting God to speak to your heart. You take the book of Leviticus and you study it. And you break it down and you understand what the sacrifices are all about and what they're pointing to and how it all points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And you understand that. You come to understand that as you take time to look at the Word of God as food. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to those who believed in His name, if you love me, you will keep my word. You'll obey my commands. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know this one too. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, few people have really taken time to look at verses 14 and 15 in that. 14 and 15, Paul says, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned, that you've gone over and over and over, and you've become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known, you've experientially known, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If we sincerely hate evil, His Word is going to be consuming more and more and more of our lives. If we truly love the Lord, then who have you not forgiven in your life? Husbands, are you really loving your wives the way that Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord? Children, are you obeying your parents in the Lord? And on and on and on. And somebody will say, yeah, you're just pushing works righteousness, Pastor. You have to do all of these things to be righteous before God. No. It's not a works righteousness. It's a love rightness. If I truly love the Lord, I will do these things. Let me read this quote from McLaren again. It's a longer quote, and I'll finish with this. The obligation of Christian maturity. It's from one of his books. He says, quote, you would never think of telling a child to grow any more than you would think of telling a plant to grow. And yet Peter tells Christian men and women to grow. Why? Because we are not plants but human beings with wills that can resist and either further or hinder our progress. We grow in the sweat of our brows, with pain and peril, with effort and toil. Other metaphors need to be taken into consideration as well as the metaphor of growth, with all its sweet suggestion of continuous, effortless, spontaneous advance. Christian maturity is not only the result of growth, it is the result of warfare. It is a race. It is mortifying the old nature. Christian progress is not only growth, it is putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new. The command to grow points to hindrances and resistance to the need for effort. It is sorely needed in the presence of average Christianity. Our churches are full of monsters, specimens of arrested development, people who have scarcely grown since they were babes. I come to you with a very plain question, McLaren writes. Have you any more of Christ's beauty in your character, any more of His grace in your heart, any more of His truth in your mind than you had a year ago, 10 years ago? Ah, brethren, for how many of us is it true? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God. And we need the command because all about us there are hindrances. The evangelical doctrine of conversion is abused so that many think that if a person has passed from death unto life and has managed to get inside the door of the banqueting hall, that is enough. They fancy that once they have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, they may safely and sinlessly stand still. Conversion means turning around. What do we do? What do we turn around for? Surely in order that we may travel on in the new direction, not that we may stay where we are. In addition, many professing Christians take such deep draughts of the intoxicating cups of this world's pleasures that it stunts their growth. Not infrequently, some one favorite evil, some lust or passion of weakness of desire, you do not have the strength to cast out, will kill all aspirations and destroy all possibilities of growth. End quote. Do you really hate evil? Father, we desire to love sincerely. And we know that means to hate evil. And that's the one thing the enemy will continue to punch in our button of flesh, is the desire for self-satisfaction, the desire for self-gratification, the desire for self-continuance, the desire for self-excuse, the desire to blame others for failed attempts, the desire to justify our unforgiveness. Lord, help us. Forgive us, Lord. Convict us. Help us to draw close to You and to have that desire to draw close, to let nothing stop us, to cry out unto You, to give You all of our heart, all of our desires. Help us to love sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.